My name is Peter Kerr. I'm from Peterborough, Ontario. And I'm a full-time worker at the Braidwood Gospel Chapel in Peterborough, where I've been for just under a year now. My background was that I came originally from South Africa, so that's why there's a little bit of an accent. I just came this week from another conference and was speaking with a brother there who was from Atlanta, Georgia. And in the conversation, he suddenly stopped and he said, "Where are you from?" I said, "Well, I'm actually from Peterborough, Ontario." And he said, "I thought you talk kind of funny." Church discipline. As we come to approach this subject, what we're going to do is handle it in little sections. We'll deal with a small section, then we'll have a break and give you an opportunity to just discuss with those who are sitting next to you just for 2 or 3 minutes what has been said. See if there are any questions that might be raised from that section. Write down those questions then, and right at the end, we will deal with all of the questions. So we'll go through section by section. I want to read to you just a little quote from this, which is a helpful book, Coming to Grips with God's Discipline of the Believer, by Erwin Lutzer. He says this: one of the most important responsibilities a father has is to discipline his children. A father who does not take this responsibility seriously is negligent and does not love his children as he ought. The idea of discipline and the process of discipline is very, very important, and unfortunately often very, very neglected within our assemblies. Discipline is something which is messy, which is difficult, and which we tend to shy away from because of the confrontation involved, because of the commitment that is involved, the time, and also the pain that is involved in discipline. And so we tend to back off. We tend to rather let things continue as they are, hoping that they will disappear, that somehow they will go away, that the problems will solve themselves. And they don't. Discipline was instituted by God Himself. And it's very, very important that we remember that. Discipline is a necessary part of growth and of maturity and of character development. Did you catch those three things? Discipline is vital to growth in maturity and character development. Where there is no discipline, where there are no standards, and anarchy reigns, there is no progress. There is no growth and development. So we need to get a handle on this. Many of you, I'm sure, have children. If you have not exercised discipline in your children, I'm sure that you can see the result of that already in their lives, no matter how old they are. Children need discipline. They need that channeling in that direction. If you don't, they will grow up to be unruly and impolite. They will lack self-control. They will have no respect for authority, and they will be irresponsible. We see that within our assemblies. Assemblies who have not exercised godly discipline have Christians who are unruly, who are impolite to one another, who lack self-control, that have no respect for authority, and they are irresponsible in the Christian life. Because discipline is so important, and because of these things, the Scripture tells us that God disciplines His own children. And I'd like us to turn now to Hebrews chapter 12 as a sort of base passage of Scripture for what we're going to be discussing today. Start at verse 5. I'm going to be reading to you from the New King James Version. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My sons, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if we are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more be readily in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is our earthly fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. There are eight reasons given to us here why God disciplines his children. And this forms the basis for church discipline. Eight reasons that God disciplines us as his own children. Just go through them quickly. Firstly, in verse 7, he loves us. Because he loves us, he disciplines us. That's the basis for discipline, for chastening. His love. Verse 10, he chastens us for our own good. For our good, not for evil. We think, why is the Lord laying chastening upon me? You know, has he forgotten me? Doesn't he love me? He said, no, he does love you. That's why he's doing it. And for your long-term good, even though in the short term may be very painful. Thirdly, verse 10, that we might share in his holiness. God disciplines us so that we may share in his holiness. The fourth point, verse 11. God disciplines us in order to produce a crop, a harvest of righteousness in our lives. If there's no discipline, if there's no chastening, we run amok, we run wild. There is no righteousness within our lives. Number 5, verse 11. He disciplines us to bring us into a situation of peace. Where there is no discipline, there is turmoil. The sixth point. Verse 11. He disciplines us for our training, for our instruction, for our correction and rebuke and reproof. He disciplines us for our training. Number 6, found in verse 12. He disciplines us for our strengthening. Not to kick us when we're down, not to make things worse. He disciplines us, and through that process, we are strengthened. The eighth reason that God disciplines us as his children is found in verse 13. For our healing, for our restoration. When we have fallen, when we're in a position of disobedience, God in his love doesn't allow us to continue there. But he deals with us in order to bring us back, to reconcile us, to restore us again to himself. Okay, eight reasons why God disciplines his children. These are essential principles to remember when discussing church discipline situations, and particularly when we discuss how the body of Christ is to administer discipline. The body of Christ, as being representative of the Lord here on earth, administers discipline in the same model that God the Father administers discipline. I'm going to give you 2 minutes right now to talk to the person next to you, on either side of you, regarding these 8 points that we have looked at from Hebrews chapter 12. 2 points, discuss it quickly. Okay, let's regroup here and let's carry on. Remember these 8 things as we proceed. They're very important foundation. Part of understanding what church discipline is, what discipline is within the body of Christ, is to understand the nature of the church. Now, listen carefully. The church is not a democracy. The church is not a democracy. The church is a part of God's kingdom. And Christ himself is the king. He is the head of the body. He is the controlling authority. And his commandments, his requirements and standards are binding on us. We as the body of Christ cannot get together either on a local assembly level or as a group of believers in an area and say, let's decide on what standards of holiness we are going to apply as a group of believers. Say, well, I don't like this one and I don't like that one. Well, the Bible says this. Well, no, I don't like that one. I think we change it. We as the body of Christ do not have the ability to do that. We are under kingship. We are under authority. So church discipline, the basis and the fountainhead of it, comes from our King. He is our Father. We are the children. We are under His leadership and under His authority. So our response to Him must be obedience to His revealed word. So there's the key then, obedience to His revealed word. What happens when we do not obey? This is where discipline comes in. God has given us His standards and His commands and His principles. What happens when we disobey? Does God just say, don't worry about it. Let's just turn a blind eye. Let's forget you ever did that. I tell you what, let's strike a bargain. You know, we'll just forget. No, God deals with and confronts sin and disobedience in our life. The Scripture warns us and reminds us that we cannot trifle with God. We cannot play around with sin. We get affected by it in one way or another. We might not realize that at first. It may take years for the consequences of our sin to become evident, but there are consequences, and God confronts us at our point of sin. Now sometimes that confrontation, the first step in God's confrontation, may be a gentle rebuke from Him. It may come through a message that you hear preached. It may come through a passage of Scripture which you read in your quiet time. It may come through something which a Christian friend shares with you. It may come from a book or a tape. And you read something, you're convicted in your heart, and you say, I have been doing wrong. I must repent of this. I must put it out of my life. I must forsake it. And I must be reconciled to the Father. That's the first step in the way that God deals with us. A gentle rebuke. He lovingly comes to correct us. Now what happens if we accept that? Well, then the matter is cleared up right then and there. God forgives. God forgets our sin. And we're able to continue with our life. What if we continue in our disobedience though? God speaks to us. You're sitting in a message, and God is speaking directly to you through the message. And you know it. And you're shutting it out because you love your sin too much. You don't want to face up to it. You don't want to deal with these things. We resist it. We push it out. And we continue in our sin. Then gradually the steps of discipline begin to become a little more pressurized and a little more drastic. If we will not heed God's overtures of love, then the Scripture tells us the next step is found in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Let's turn there now. Somebody stand up and read in a good loud voice for me from verse 15 through verse 17. Thank you. There we have certain steps that are given to us in the situation when somebody has offended us. It starts on a personal level. It starts on a one-to-one level. Note well that here in this passage in Matthew 18, the basic principle is this: involve the least amount of people possible to bring repentance. Did you get that? Involve the least amount of people possible. Now, is that our normal response? Is that what we usually do? No. My brother has offended me, and I'm upset about it. I get really angry about it. What do I do? I go and tell somebody else about it. Do you know what that guy did? I can't believe that. And he calls himself a Christian. And while we're doing that, we ourselves stand under the shadow of Matthew 18. For we are ignoring the scripture. We're told that when our brother has offended against us, we go to him. Now the same parallel thought is found in the Beatitude, in Matthew 5, where we're told that if your brother has aught against you and you're coming to present your gift to the altar, you're coming to pray, stop. First go and make it right with the brother. There's a one-on-one thing. So within our assembly, somebody says something, or somebody does something, somebody slips into a sin, something has happened, and you feel the pain of that, you feel the hurt of it, or you see a situation that is wrong. Your first response is not to go home and tell your wife. Your first response is not to get on the telephone and to tell as many people as you can and malign and slander the fellow behind his back to make sure that when you bring the case forward, you've got all the supporters on your side. No. You have to have the courage of your conviction to go to that person. Let me tell you a situation, a personal situation that happened. There was, I went to the chapel. There was a kids' club in the process of going on. I was coming for a Bible study at the chapel. There were some children standing outside of the door of the chapel. It was raining, that the door was locked. The children said, "Please will you open the door and let us come in. We're standing in the rain. We want to go to the kids' club." Well, my response was, "Sure, let, you know, poor little kids." So I opened the door and let them in. Well, they went down, and as it turned out, I didn't know the full story because they had been purposely locked out. They'd been causing trouble. A few minutes later, I was called out of the Bible study by one of the men who were involved there. And he opened the door and walked in, and he said to me, "What's going on?" Went outside, and as soon as I stepped outside, this barrage of words burst forth from his mouth, and he told me in no uncertain terms that he'd not appreciated what I'd done. Well, immediately my reaction was to say, "Thank you so much for correcting me, my brother." Was it? "What do you mean?" And immediately we were in a confrontation. Words were exchanged in front of some of the children who saw the whole situation. We left one another in anger, a terribly strange situation. Well, of course, I went home that night, and what did I do? I said to my wife, "You should have seen that guy. Boy, I don't know what's wrong with him." And of course, you know, I had done nothing wrong, I told my wife, but, you know, he had been the one. He had been the offending party. And the next few days, I stewed over this. And I was just burning. I had to tell somebody else about this. I was really angry with this fellow. I thought something should be done about him. So I got hold of one of the elders. The elder, who is a godly man, said to me, "Peter, wait, you're not going about this the right way." "What do you mean?" I didn't want to hear this. "Of course I am. I think the elder should discipline this fellow." He said, "No." He turned to Matthew 18. He said, "There is an offense being committed. You've got to go to him." And my jaw dropped open. My heart fell in my boots. I thought, how can I go to him? In my heart, I know that I am as much in the wrong as he was. How can I go to him and set the thing right and apologize? I put it off. And I preached that Sunday, and I was down in the doldrums. There was a heavy spirit over the assembly. The breaking of bread service seemed to be just, there was no sense of the presence of the Lord. And of course, there I was sitting. all these unspiritual people, it's their fault, you know. And that's how we are, don't we? If only these people were more spiritual, we'd have a really tremendous service. And by the Monday, I could not any longer continue in that situation. The Lord laid it so heavily upon me, but I had to go to Him and apologize. And you know, the amazing thing was, he received that apology. He then apologized. He cleared the air between us. And immediately a burden lifted off me. It was just like somebody rolled off a big stone from my shoulder. And I walked away thinking, oh, praise the Lord. It just felt so tremendous to be free of that burden. Now, if I'd done that in the beginning, I would have saved myself and a number of other people some real heartache. I laid a burden on my wife. I laid a burden on another person. I laid a burden on the whole assembly that Sunday morning. If only I followed the Scriptures. But we don't. We know what it is, don't we? We know these things, but we don't practice them. Matthew 18 is very, very important to us. There is the starting point. When a brother has offended against you, go to him. Don't go behind his back. Go to him. Turn with me in connection with this to Galatians chapter 6, if you will. It tells us something about the attitude in which we go. We go to the person not in condemnation. We do not go to the person from a position of pride and holding ourselves to be better than them, and we're coming to them to demand that they apologize because they've offended. No, we go in an attitude of humility, being willing ourselves to apologize, to humble ourselves under the authority of God's Scripture to seek reconciliation. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. How? In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest ye also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of God. What happens though? You go one-on-one. You have a sincere desire. You want the situation to come to an end. You don't want it to go on. But the person does not receive you. I don't think I did anything wrong, and I don't want to hear anything further about it. What do you do then? Well, according to Matthew 18, the next step is to take two or three others with you. Now, why do we take two or three others with us? Somebody got a suggestion. Why take two or three others with us? Right, by two or three witnesses. Okay? It's a situation where now we verify the facts, we make sure that in effect we have an arbitration. The two parties, defending parties, could not work it out. Now you bring in two or three other neutral people as arbitrators, as it were. And they stand between the two. They're not coming just to be on your side. They're coming to make sure that the Lord's will is done. So it's not a case of, okay, let me get my father and my two brothers and let's go and sort this guy out. See? I believe that it is at this stage of taking two or three others that the wisest possible course of action is to take two or three of the elders. See, Galatians 6 says, ye that are virgins. Now, according to the Scripture, the men who are elders are men who are spiritual men. Men who've been chosen by God as leaders, have been gifted and endowed with certain abilities. And I believe it is at this point that the elders get drawn into the situation. Men of God, that they may help you work through the situation. Okay? And we'll look a little bit later on about a little bit more of the situation of elders. So that's the second step then. What is the first step? Go to the person one-on-one. What is the second step? Two or three other witnesses, preferably elders, witnesses in the situation, serve as arbitrators to bring this matter to a conclusion through prayer and through discussion. That's the second step. What happens when the person now refuses to submit? We had a situation just very recently. Somebody came to the elders and they said, I've been to the person, I've spoken to them twice, they've refused to heed my exhortation, they're continuing in this sinful lifestyle. Now, I want some of the elders to go with me. And we phoned the offending party, said, this person has brought these accusations, we'd like to meet with you. He said, I don't think I need to meet with the elders. I've got nothing to speak about, I've done nothing wrong. Well, so far we have one side of the story. We have, we've got to bring you into the process to sort out what is going on here. How can we verify the facts if you will not come and speak to us? I don't think I have anything to say. That's it. Put the phone down. We really prayed for the man. 2 days later he phoned me. He said, Peter, I'd like to meet with you. The Lord had changed his heart around. And he came then to admit what had been going on. But what happens if the person refuses to meet with the elders or does meet, refuses to receive the rebuke, will not submit to the authority of God? According to the Matthew 18 passage in verse 17a, the next step then occurs. And what's that? What's the next step? Bring it before the church. Can you see how gradually we've gone from gentle rebuke? We're going to a more serious situation here now. Now it's brought before the church. This is not the first thing that we do. This is the last resort. Okay, why? Because how are we disciplining? We're disciplining with these principles in mind. Okay. Then brought before the whole church, and if the rebuke is then not received at that level, 17b says the person must then be put out of the fellowship. A very drastic step. A very, very much last resort. Okay, let's leave the Matthew 18 passage just for there at the moment. I'm going to give you 2 minutes to discuss it with the person sitting next to you. Bring up any issues, write down any questions that you have. 2 minutes to discuss it now. Okay, let's regroup. Okay, just a point of clarification before we go further, and this is an important one. When we speak about taking the matter to the church, what do we mean by that? Any ideas? What do we mean by that? Taking it to the church. But before we get to that stage, when the third step in there where it says, after the two or three witnesses and the person hasn't accepted that, then take it before the whole church. Now what does that mean at that point? Okay, we're still in the process there of attempting to bring the person to repentance. Remember that. Only the last step is where he is actually censured. Only the last step is where he's actually put out. Up at this stage, the purpose is still to bring the person back to repentance. Now, when we speak about this, and I think a good point was raised here, after the step of perhaps two or three elders having been involved, at some point it's got to go to the whole elders' board. And it's got to be at that level that there's a lot of prayer and seeking the Lord. There's a lot of counseling going on with the offending person. Why the elders? Well, read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter chapter 5 and so on. Who is given the pastoral oversight and the shepherding of our assembly? The elders. You see, they are the ones that are the shepherds and sub-shepherds under the Lord Jesus who are involved in this process of correcting, rebuking, of taking care of the flock. So at some point it involves the whole of the elders group. And I think then at some point if the person is still refusing, the full weight and the authority and the wisdom of the board of elders, it has to be mentioned to the whole group. Which group though? And I think I go with what somebody said here. Where is the real church meeting? And it seems that within our situation, in our society, the real church is meeting around the Lord's table. There's a lot of people who are there at the 11 o'clock service and so on, a lot of outsiders and visitors, and it doesn't seem to me to be an appropriate place to bring that. However, another possibility is to call a special business meeting. I'll tell you why I say that, is because if it is done at the Lord's table, it can be quite disruptive. And it may be that a special business meeting of the people in regular fellowship there, that's the place perhaps to bring it up. But at that stage, it's not yet saying, you know, I have nothing to do with the fellow. We're still in the process of wanting to bring him to repentance. We make it known to the church, not for finger pointing, not for gossip, but for prayer, for lovingly surrounding that person, not condoning their sin, calling upon them from your position of humility, trying to draw them to repentance. So, Joe. Mm-hmm. Right, sure. Yeah. Right. Sure. Right. Correct. Yeah. Right. Right. And right. And that's why most times we take 1 Corinthians 5 as more our basis of the authority pattern for discipline, because it was indeed given within the church dispensation. So that's an important point. Right. Those are all very, very valid. Let's go on then, and we're going to come back to some of these passages of Scripture and look at them again. Okay, so let's ask the question at this point. What should be our motives in discipline? Okay? I want to give you four motives, and we're going to go through this fairly quickly, but firstly, four motives in discipline. Zeal for God, number one. Secondly, zeal for God's truth. Number three, love for Christ and His church. And number four, love and concern for the person involved in the sin. You know what we normally do? Turn it upside down. And we so pursue the situation with the person that we lose sight that the real issue at stake here is the honor of God's name. And it's very important that we keep those four in balance. Firstly, zeal for God. Secondly, zeal for God's truth. Thirdly, love for Christ and His church. And fourthly, love and concern for the people involved in the sin. Those should be our motives. What should our purpose be? This is important. What is our purpose in discipline? Okay, take the situation. A person falls into a grievous sin into an assembly. Everybody knows about it. What is often the response of the majority of people? Get that person out of here. We don't need that kind of person in our fellowship. Get them out of here. We don't want them here. There is a sense in which many people, and this is the common response, want some kind of discipline to be imposed immediately for the destruction, for the removal of that person. But that's not what the Scripture says. What should our purposes be? Our purpose should be firstly to honor God, secondly to maintain the purity of the gospel, thirdly for the good of the body of Christ, and fourthly for the restoration of the sinner. You catch those four? Our purposes in discipline. Firstly, to honor God. Secondly, to maintain the purity of the gospel, for the good of the church, for the restoration of the sinner. Not the destruction of the sinner, the restoration of the sinner. Okay. How do we proceed then on this whole basis for restoring the sinner? I'm sure you've heard it said that the church is the only group of people that shoots their own wounded. And often when somebody has fallen and when they're having problems, that's when Christians seem to become so vicious and malicious and will attack a person and seek to drive them out without any thought of compassion for them, without any sense of working for the restoration of the person, but they just want them gone out of there because it's uncomfortable having them there. It's painful having person is in that pattern of behavior and is persistent in sin, then if there's no repentance, if there's no forsaking of it, there can be no further restoration. Repentance, forsaking. Thirdly, correcting the wrong, correcting the sin in their lives. A person can be very sincere. They might have been caught, say, in a case of immorality. It might have been a persistent thing. Very sincere. They've been caught out. Yes, I'm sorry. I'll never do this again. Please forgive me. And go through the whole thing of remorse. And yet not be able to deal with that thing alone. They may need some help. They may need accountability. They may need a person to come alongside of them on almost a day-to-day basis, constantly assisting the person who is weak, who has fallen in battle, who has been wounded, who cannot get up by themselves. And we've got to draw alongside those people. And it's the responsibility of us within the body of Christ to help them correct the wrong in their lives, to hurt with them. Okay? So we're looking for the restoration of the sinner through repentance, through forsaking the sin, through correcting the wrong in their lives. Fourthly, reconciliation to God. A person who has sinned cannot be restored to fellowship if that person has not been restored to fellowship with the Lord. They may go through all of these other steps, but if they have not been restored to a vital, daily, living relationship to the Lord, how can they be restored to a living relationship with His body? So there must be reconciliation to God. Then comes reconciliation to the body of Christ. Repentance, forsaking, correcting, reconciliation to God, reconciliation to the body of Christ. And then, after that, there must be nurture on our part. Nurture and preventative medicine, as it were. Too often, I think, we as the people of God are guilty of taking somebody, for example, if they're a new Christian, leading them through some prayer of acceptance of the Lord, you know, patting them on the back, saying, "Welcome to the family of God. Here's a Bible, brother. I'll pray for you." And we leave them. And we do not nurture them. We don't follow them up. We don't disciple them. When a person has fallen into a grievous sin, they, as it were, come right back to the beginning principles again. They have to rebuild their Christian life. We cannot just say, "Okay, brother, the thing is complete. Now, God bless you, I'll pray for you." No. We must be there for that person to share with, to lean on in times of difficulty. We must be available to that person. We must disciple them. We must make sure that we build into their lives the necessary safeguards that will ensure that they won't go back to their previous sin. That is so important for the restoration of the sinner. Okay, so there was repentance, forsaking, correcting, reconciliation to God, reconciliation to the body of Christ, and then nurture and prevention of further sin. We said, what have our motives been? What should our purposes be? Now, what should our attitudes be? What should the attitude be in the whole situation of discipline? There's six things I want to mention here. Our attitudes in discipline. Firstly, our attitude should be that of love. That of love. Why? Because it is the attitude of God in administering discipline to His children. He disciplines those whom He loves, not those whom He hates. And when somebody has fallen, we need to be involved in discipline out of love. I wonder if, you know, if we were to ask around this room, there may be somebody sitting here who at some point in their life was put under discipline and can testify that they were not disciplined in love. They were disciplined out of hatred, out of maliciousness. They were disciplined out of a wrong attitude. You know, I have two little boys, and Kendall is now just over 20 months old. And there are times that you know, he's so hyper and he's got so much energy, and I come home and I'm exhausted, and I flop down and he's busy doing 101 things. And it's very easy to become frustrated at somebody else in the midst of all of that, and he may do something, and I can get frustrated. And you tell him, Kendall, don't touch that. And he touches it, Kendall, don't touch that. And he touches it. And, you know, after a few times, you take action. When I go to reprimand him, when I go to spank him, whatever, if I do it in anger, and if I do it with all the force I have, I'm going to just knock it out of this kid. Is that what God intends? No. We discipline in love. Why must I correct him? I'm correcting him for something which, if not put right, will damage him later on, which will cause him to grow up with the wrong attitude, with the wrong perspective, with a sinful habit or whatever. That's why I correct him. And that is why we are to administer discipline within the body of Christ, out of love. Now I'm going to give you 2 minutes right now to discuss our motives, our purposes, and the first of our attitudes, which should be love. 2 minutes. Okie dokes, let's come back together. One point of clarification which was pointed out and nobody else had mentioned yet, and I appreciate this. If you look closely at Matthew 18 and verse 16, it doesn't say take two or three witnesses with you. It says take one or two, that by the mouth of two and three, so that the whole group is two or three. But you don't take two or three with you, because then there's three or four. And one of the principles is you involve the fewest number of people possible as you proceed. So it's always good to be brought back to what the scripture actually says and not what we think the scripture says. So I appreciate that. All right, let's continue then in what our attitude should be in this process of discipline. Firstly, we said love. In connection with this, turn with me to two verses quickly. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Is an overriding principle that exists within the body of Christ. 1 Peter 4:8, a verse which is often misunderstood, because it says, above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover over a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean that we wink at sin and that we ignore sin, but that in dealing with the sin, love is the overriding principle that is involved. As it involves the elders in the process of discipline, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 speaks to the elders and says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. It does not say rule dictatorially over the flock, but shepherd the flock. And that picture of the shepherd has the connotations of our Father who shepherds us, comes back again to the fact of him, the way that he disciplines us in love, and for these reasons. Okay. The second major attitude that we should have in discipline, and it goes right along with love, is compassion or gentleness. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. Here, in dealing with the section on the treatment of members within the assembly, 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Hopefully we would not be harsh and unloving toward our fathers, no matter what situation that they were in. We would not come trying to tell our fathers, you know, that we were better than them, that they didn't know anything, but rather we come exhorting our fathers out of deep love and respect and honor. In the same way, the elders are to be careful that when they administer discipline to older men, that it is done in that spirit of gentleness, taking into account the years of wisdom and experience and everything else. But then it goes on and it says the same principle, exhort the younger men as brothers. Once again, it's as part of the family of God, in an atmosphere and a relationship of love. Not as a stranger, but as a brother. You know, it's very easy for us, we read something in the newspaper that's happened, some television evangelist or something has happened, and anger rises within us, and we all pronounce judgment on the person. You know, God should wipe him off the face of the earth because we judge from a distance. Now, if that person was a brother, if that person was a father, our reaction would be very different. We hear of somebody in an assembly in another town who has fallen, and anger rises within us. Why weren't they more stern and severe? I mean, why didn't they just cut the guy off? Why didn't they just trample all over him and show him what's right and what's wrong? But when it happens in our own assembly to a person who we've worked with and respected and loved and toiled along for many years, we have a different perspective. And we're to rebuke and to exhort and to discipline out of love as a member of the family of God. And the same it says, exhort the older woman as mothers and the younger as sisters. An important principle there, with compassion and gentleness. Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2 that we read earlier, when it says, if you see that somebody is overtaken in fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. So, our attitude, love. Secondly, compassion, gentleness. Thirdly, hurting. Hurting. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If you can go into a situation of church discipline relishing passing judgment on somebody, relishing the idea of flexing your authority and your muscles, then there's something wrong with your attitude before the Lord. If a brother has fallen, if a sister has fallen, if a problem has occurred, we as members of the same body of Christ should be hurting. If I'm busy working down in the basement in my workshop and I'm knocking a nail in with a hammer and it slips and I hit myself right on the thumb, you know, how do I react? Well, the rest of me feels okay. It was just the old thumb. Carry right on. No, you know what? Oh, it's in shockwaves all through. Wow! You feel it. Seems to go right up to your head and to your toes. And you feel it. That one tiny little part of your body affects the whole rest of your body. Sometimes, you say, for example, might step on a nail. The shock of that may make you feel faint, make you feel sick to your stomach. You may have to sit down. The impact of one little part hurting. We're told that the body of Christ, we are so much members of one another and connected to one another, that when one member is hurting, you should be hurting. And if you're not, there's something wrong. Maybe you're not connected to the same body. Maybe you've become numb. There's something wrong. We've got to hurt with people who hurt. We'll come to that in just a second, because there's a specific progression that happens there, and that's very, very important. Right. 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 Yeah, and we'll see in a while that often discipline which is imposed by the elders can be undone by people who say, well, I don't agree with the elders, and they go to the person and say, well, I don't agree, I think you didn't do anything. And it can undo the whole process of discipline. So thank you for raising that. We'll come back to that in a while. But we come with love, compassion, gentleness, hurting, feeling what the person is going through. We also come with trembling. Okay? Turn with me again to Galatians 6 and verse 1. Why do we come in a spirit of meekness and gentleness and so on? Hear well these words. Hear well these words, considering yourself, lest ye be tempted. I have seen happen on more than one occasion within a situation, Satan delights to take the very people that have administered discipline on an issue and make them fall on that same point. And that destroys the witness of the body of Christ tremendously. So we discipline with trembling, realizing, I'm a man, I'm flesh and blood. If I ever get to that point where I say, I'm beyond falling, I'm beyond sin, I've got my life, my spiritual life so together, I will never fall into that sin. Watch out, because on that thing, Satan will bring all his guns to trip you up right there. Oh, he delights that. Somebody who says, I will never fall to this sin. And then they fall. Be careful. We have to, at times when we are administering discipline, come trembling, drawing on the grace and the wisdom of God, not on the wisdom of man or on the flesh, drawing on the strength of the Lord, making sure that our lives are right before the Lord, that we're not involved in the very same things. Very careful. It's a real spiritual matter. We must be careful to come with trembling. Number five, we also come with forgiving. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, 31 and 32. In Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4, 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, and with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. What is the basis of me forgiving somebody else? Because God in Christ has forgiven me. Have I deserved God's forgiveness? Have I earned God's forgiveness? No, purely by grace. And so that's the attitude that we remain when people have fallen. Forgiving, though not condoning. Forgiving as God in Christ has forgiven me. The last point, the attitude that we should discipline with love, compassion and gentleness, hurting, trembling, forgiving, the last one, is with hope. We discipline with hope. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. The second part of Romans chapter 5:20 says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. We can have tremendous hope knowing that the grace of God is sufficient for any sin and any sinner. That no matter what depths the person has sunk to, even if it means that it gets to the point where they're censured, that they're excluded from fellowship, when they're put out of the church, even if it gets to that point, we always hold hope. Why? Because of God. God delights in taking the broken, ruined life and making something beautiful out of it. And so we always discipline with hope. Those six things in love, compassion, hurting, trembling, forgiving, and hope. But let's come now to another section. What about our methods? We've looked at our motives, our purposes, our attitudes. What about our methods? And this will sort of summarize some of what we've been saying. The first point, our first method, is pray. Pray and pray again. This is a spiritual thing. This is not just a situation where a member of a country club has done something bad and they've got to, you know, wrap him on the knuckles because he did something bad. This is dealing with the very body of Christ, with the witness of the Lord's gospel here on earth. It's a serious thing. And you and I don't, frankly, we don't have enough wisdom to do it. We need God's wisdom to do it. We need the direction of the Spirit of God in these matters. So before you rush in, pray. Pray. The second thing is, as we've already said, involve the fewest number of people possible to bring repentance. Don't spread it far and wide. Don't gossip. Don't spread rumors. Involve the fewest number of people. Go yourself. Take one or two witnesses with you, then go to the elders, then to the church, and so on. the fewest number possible, praying all the time that repentance may happen. The third thing is this: verify the facts. Verify the facts. Situation very recently. Somebody came very concerned to the elders. They wanted some person. They said, "You've got to discipline this fellow. I've heard this and this and this about him." "Oh, you've heard this and this and this about him. Well, you know, have you been able to establish the truth of this?" "No, but I mean, I've heard it. A number of people have told me." "Have you been to the fellow?" "Well, no, but all these rumors are going around about what this guy's doing." As it turned out, we got the accused fellow and the accusee into a room together, and the accused fellow said, "Brother, you have not bothered to verify one of those facts, and they're not true." And within the space of half an hour, we were able to establish what had really happened in a situation, and it didn't turn out to be a disciplined situation at all. It was rumors that had been blown out of proportion. Somebody had been misquoted. Somebody else had been speaking to somebody else on the phone, and they'd passed along the information. Verify the facts. Make sure. That's why it says that the matter might be established by two or three witnesses. And again, the passage that we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, when disciplining an elder, don't accept the accusation unless it's been verified by eyewitnesses. Very important. Verify the facts. Then fourthly, in our methods of action, it's important to distinguish the courses of action that we take in different situations. For example, throw out a few different situations. The person might have been involved in a sin, but is now repentant. Well, do we still keep going through all of these things? Do we still take it to church? Do we still expel him, even when he's repentant? Do we? Scripture says no. At any point in that process, when the person comes to repentance and brings forth fruit meet for repentance, the process is stopped. We don't continue. Okay? Very important. Once again, there was a situation where a man was overtaken in a serious sin. He was put under discipline by the board of elders. Extensive discipline, maybe even more than was necessary, but I think it was, in the situation, was perhaps the wise thing to do. And he showed all the signs of real, visible repentance. He submitted to the elders' authority totally. He was willing to work through the situation, do whatever was necessary. But there was a tiny nucleus of people who said, "Kick him out." "So why? The man has repented." "Yeah, but he's done a serious sin. Kick him out. We cannot come to the Lord's table, to this place again, if this man is involved in this fellowship." And we said, "Well, he's been excluded from the Lord's table for a time. I don't care. When he comes back, we're leaving." That is not the attitude that we're to have. That is not a biblical, scriptural attitude. If a person has repented, the discipline process stops, as it were. Not in the sense that we just say, "Oh, well, let's forget all about it." The elders may and will probably need to have an ongoing relationship with that person and so on. But I mean in terms of actually the progression of discipline. So, yes. Right. Thank you for bringing that up. I was thinking in the situation, say for example, where the person had sinned, the elders had administered discipline, say for example, excluded him from the Lord's table for a while. Now he was repentant. There's not the situation to say, "Okay, immediately, let's drop it and pretend nothing happens." All depending on the nature of the sin and the circumstance, may be necessary to have almost a period of sort of probation. Say, "Well, because of the seriousness of the sin, of how it's affected the fellowship and so on, affected the witness of the assembly, I think it would still be advisable that you refrain from coming to the Lord's table for a certain time. You may refer a person for professional counseling." Even though he's repentant, there still are consequences and issues that he may have to deal with. So although at that point you don't proceed with the steps of saying, "Okay, now we've still got to bring it to church, or still put him out," say, "No, the man's repented." But there's still consequences for it. So thank you for bringing it. And of course, what happens if a person is unrepentant? That's the next thing in our course of action. And here we need to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is very important that you realize this. First Corinthians chapter 5 is dealing with a situation where the person persisted in his sin. It was not a once thing. It was not an accidental thing. It was a premeditated, a sinful course of action. Paul had already rebuked this fellow. There had been some disciplinary action. He continued in his sin. And therefore now we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. It was so bad that not even the people in the world were stooping to these lengths. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed is absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he clarifies, I'm not saying as a Christian you mustn't associate with non-Christian people who are involved in these things, because you have to have contact in order to win them to Christ. But he clarifies here, he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, professing Christian, who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside the church? No. Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore put away from yourselves the wicked person. There is the situation of a person who is unrepentant. They won't receive instruction. They won't receive rebuke. We're not told what specific steps were proceeded along. We're not given that information. But it has got to the stage the person has to be put out. I tell you, if you've never been through it, it's a very painful thing. Especially when it's somebody you know. And you've loved that person and respected them, and then it's uncovered of sin that they've been involved in. And now you have to be the one involved on the eldership to put that person out of fellowship because they're unrepentant. Why, that's difficult. We'd better come with a father's heart. We better come remembering these things with compassion and gentleness and love and forgiveness and all of that. And yet, we cannot afford to condone the sin. And it's at this point many churches, many assemblies in our society are falling down. This is a painful process. And rather than go through it, people will back off. People will make excuses for the sin. They will condone the sin. They will call it by some other name. They will paint it over, but they don't want to confront the issue. And that's one of the reasons why we often have weak assemblies. Sin abounds, and that there is the elders who are the fathers of the assembly who don't want to administer discipline. That's one of the perils of our modern system, in that if somebody's put under discipline, they may just go somewhere else. And there's very little that we can do about that, you know. So. Oh, I see. Oh, okay, so the situation becomes apparent, but they've already gone. I think it would all depend partly on what the situation is. If it's a situation that is known, that it's public knowledge, that people know about it, then I think it should be made public knowledge, and the elders should declare to the assembly that had the person remained, this would have been their course of action. Now, why? The person's gone. For an example, for one thing. For an example, for the sake of the witness of the body, for the sake of the purity of the gospel, that the people know this is what would have happened. My own personal inclination, that I would attempt to get hold of the person. I would attempt to reach them, to encourage them to come back and to face the situation and not to run from it, explaining to them that their spiritual lives will never be straight before the Lord as long as they continue in this. Of course, they may just reject them. But maybe under exhortation, the Spirit of God may lead them back to face the situation, which would be tremendous. But they might just reject it. In that case, I think, you know, you can't force them, but I think that the people should know about it for the sake of the gospel. Definitely. I think that's very important. As long as you have taken the time to go through praying, verifying the facts, you know, and those sort of things, and if it's a clear-cut situation, I would feel that my responsibility before the Lord would be, you know, as part of the wider body of Christ, that I think our elders should meet with their elders, with their church board or whatever, to inform them of what happened. Yes. Yeah. Right, they do. Unfortunately, they don't. That's the unfortunate part, where often discipline breaks down. Is we will receive people into fellowship. We have a situation like that now. People are being received into fellowship, and the receiving assembly, you know, they don't want to check. They don't want to know. Right. Good question. Very good question. Very thorny question. It's open to a lot of, I think, interpretation there. I think, once again, we have to be sensitive to the kind of sin and the situation involved, and whether it was a leader who had sinned or not. That makes a difference, too. I heard somebody just recently who said they use as a rule of thumb, for however long the person has been involved in a sinful situation, that's how long they should be excluded from any kind of public ministry. And if it's a leader, of course, it's a, you know, becomes a very serious situation, and they're judged more severely. Right. Yeah. I think there, once again, you have to realize that if there is real repentance, and that person is restored to the Lord themselves, you know, we cannot come in between that relationship and say, no, we think you should keep away from the Lord a little longer. You know, in that sense, that's the very personal aspect of that relationship. But in terms of the public ministry, I think that's where the elders come in and say, wait a minute, there's the whole testimony of the church at stake here. If a person, and I mean, we know there have been some people that are very public who have fallen into serious sin, and, you know, within a short time say, how did they get back on the platform? You know, are they really repentant? If somebody really had felt the pain of their sin, if they really felt the burden of what they put the body of Christ through, of how they've dishonored the Lord's name, would they have come back so soon? And I'm always suspicious about people who are under discipline and who are pushing to get back in. When can I get back in? When can I do this? When I say, wait a minute. You know, there doesn't seem to be that attitude of humility, the attitude of waiting quietly and patiently on the Lord. You know, I want to get involved again. I want to do this. Hold it. Maybe you haven't understood how serious your sin was. So the scripture doesn't give us any particular time frame saying, you know, if an elder commits adultery, he must be out for 3 years or whatever. If a deacon, you know, commits this, the scripture doesn't give us those kind of specifics because of the incredible number of diversity of situations that you can apply it to. And I think once again, we come back to Galatians 6, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. That's why it's given to the elders, to the shepherds, to bring maturity and spiritual knowledge through prayer and so on. Sorry, there's a hand back there that's gone up a number of times that I must take. Sir. Person's heart and see, you know, what has actually taken place there. And I think there are times when perhaps we do wait too long that a person really has repented. But we have to, our only way of judging is by the external realities and evidence. And I think the Lord would rather that we err on that side than on the other side, which we traditionally have erred on, and to bring them back too quickly and to get them involved too quickly. Well, our time is gone here. Let me just run through these final points very quickly. The different course of action, firstly, if the person is repentant, secondly, if they're not repentant. What about if it's a private sin? Okay, you involve the fewest number of people. If it's a public sin, if it's known publicly, it has to be disciplined publicly. You think of some events like Peter saying to the Lord, no, you're not going to go to the cross. And Peter at that moment doing Satan's work, and Jesus turns to Peter. It's a swift rebuke. It's immediate in front of the same people who knew what had happened, and he rebukes Peter. The people who already know about it should know about the discipline as well. So that's an important thing. What about if it's a once only, unpremeditated fall, as against a continuing persistence? And I think once again we have to be very sensitive to that situation. Let me just very quickly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. Take this and study this, but take this point. We usually take only the first one. We take the issue of people who are sexually immoral. And on that point, we normally think about discipline. But I want you to think about the rest of the things that are mentioned in that list, which are mentioned as items for discipline. Can you see that? Not only sexual immorality, but greed. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11. Covetousness, greed. Why? Has anybody here ever disciplined people within the assembly for greed, for covetousness? And yet it's mentioned right there. You see, we've overlooked that because it's socially acceptable. See, we need to take a good long look at this. Yeah, it is in some ways, but I guess... Right, and yet it's listed here in Scripture. Gordon. Right, it's difficult. Yeah, it's messy sometimes you get into this stuff. Look at this, extortioners, you know? Greed again, this whole thing of covetousness and that coming out. Idolaters, people who put other things, people professing Christians, who put other things in the place of God, who put sport in the place of God, who put money in the place of God, whoa, who put leisure in the place of God. I wonder, you know, as we look sometimes at our assemblies and the low level of commitment, where if sport or our leisure conflicts with the Lord's work, which wins? We're off to the cottage before we're there to do the Lord's work. That's mentioned here. That's frightening. You know, it goes on and it mentions slandering. A reviler, a slanderer, a gossip. How many of us have recently disciplined gossips in our assembly? Say, oh, we don't have any in our assembly. Really? I've not yet been to an assembly that doesn't have gossipers. And yet it's never disciplined. It's a messy business. It's a difficult business. It's an awkward and thorny issue. And not to be done lightly, but we should think about these things as elders. A drunkard, fornication, swindler, and a number of things are mentioned there. You know, they are on the same footing as sexual sin. And so we have to be aware of these things and not only choose certain of the list, but all of it. Well, there's a lot more that I could cover. Let me just mention to you, there's a very good article by Gord Rumford in this month's issue of Interest on how much discipline is enough. Very good article, and I'd refer you to that. Also refer you to this little book, Coming to Grips with God's Discipline of the Believer, by Erwin Lutzer. It's just a little paperback, very simple book. One other book called Restoring Fellowship, Judgment and Church Discipline, by Ken and Joy Gage. You won't agree with everything in the book, but there's some very good sections of the book that you'd really find helpful.